Good morning. Good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. As always, I hope that you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that this morning's message is in alignment with the Word of God. Today, we will conclude our sermon series entitled The Seven Churches of Asia. In Mark chapter 10, the verses are 17 through 31, we find the account of the rich young ruler. He comes running to Jesus, and when he's close enough, he bows, and he would ask of Jesus, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we can all agree this morning that this is the most important question that any individual can ask. What must I do to be saved? Jesus responds, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." To which the rich young ruler responds, "All these have I observed from my youth." I'm sure it's at this moment in Scripture that the rich young ruler is feeling pretty good about himself. If this is all that must be done, I'm okay. I'm well on my way to receiving eternal life. But the text goes on to say, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven." This saying made the rich young ruler sad, and he departed. Well, what happened here? Well, Jesus understood that the rich young ruler, he had a master, and he was not willing to surrender all to Jesus. Thus, he was not fit to be one of his disciples. But then we must ask ourselves this question: how is it that Jesus was able to know this? Well, of course, he is deity. He is God. Well, what does that mean? Jesus is able to see this man in a light that he could not see himself. And this is the message that Jesus has for the church located at Laodicea. And that is, I see you for what you truly are. Before we examine our first point together, I'd like to share a few facts with you about the city of Laodicea. It was a city known for its great wealth and luxury. Likewise, Laodicea was a city known for its advanced banking system. It was a city of no extremes, a retirement city, very laid back. Menkaure, a school of medicine, was located nearby, and a special eye medicine known as Phrygian powder was made there in Laodicea. Laodicea was located 11 miles from Colossae, and being so close to Colossae, they were afforded the opportunity to read the epistle that Paul actually wrote to the Colossians. How do we know this? We'll take a look at Colossians chapter 4, the verses 16. The Bible reveals there, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So before we even examine Jesus' address to this congregation, we should ask ourselves this question: what facts would the Laodiceans have known from reading Colossians? Well, here it is. They would have known the great love the Apostle Paul had for this congregation. Colossians 2:1, the Bible reads, "Therefore I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them that are at Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh." Likewise, they would have known the way that they should walk. Colossians chapter 1, the verses 10. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in knowledge of God." They would have known how to present themselves holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Colossians 1:23. "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye heard and which was preached unto every creature which is under heaven." They would have known that Jesus ultimately granted access to God for the Gentile. Colossians 2:14. blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what Paul says there, nailing it to the cross. They would have known where their affections were to be placed. Colossians chapter 3, the verses 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. They would have known to do all things in a manner that would bring honor and glory to God. Colossians, 3:23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Amen. Likewise, they would have known to use their time wisely. Colossians chapter 4, the verses 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming, that is, buying up, using the time that you have. I think it is important that we keep all of these facts in mind as we examine Jesus' address to the congregation located in Laodicea. With that being said, let us notice our first point together this morning, and that is the master's evaluation of Laodicea. The master's evaluation of Laodicea, Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. Once again, here Jesus writes to the minister of this congregation, and yet again Jesus reveals himself in a unique way. Jesus here reveals himself as the Amen. This means he is he who is trustworthy, he who is true. Likewise, Jesus reveals himself as the faithful and true witness. Let me ask you a question. In order to be a faithful and true witness, doesn't one have to meet certain qualifications first in order to be considered a credible witness? Absolutely. In order to be a credible witness, one must have what? First-hand knowledge of the topic of which they're speaking, right? They must also be able to recall the information that they have, and they must present that information faithfully and truthfully. I say to you this morning that Jesus checked all of those boxes. Again, he is faithful and true. Here Jesus reveals himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Unfortunately, in our society today, there are those who teach that Jesus is a created being, and they use this passage to assert that belief. But I stress this to you, when we're studying the Bible, it's important that we don't take these words and give them 21st century definitions, but rather we need to understand what the original meaning or the original term meant in the first century. The Greek word being used here translated beginning is arche, which refers to the cause of creation and not the order. That's important that we know that. Likewise, we do well to examine passages like John chapter 1, the verses 3. If you would join me there, let's take a look and see what the scriptures say there. Again, that's John chapter 1 and the verses 3. What does John do there in that first chapter there? Well, he sets out to affirm and defend the deity of Christ, right? In John chapter 1, the verses 3, the Bible reads there that all things were made by him, that is Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. Well, who's the author of Revelation? John. Who's the author of the account of the gospel according to John? John. How is John writing? By inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So John is not going to undo what he writes in 1 John 1:3 here in Revelation. That can't happen. Again, Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, all Lord and Savior, is eternal. Revelation 3:15. Jesus says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Again, Jesus says, I know thy works. I know your toil. I have a fullness of knowledge. And because of this, I know that you are neither hot or cold. But I could wish that you were one of the two, hot or cold, not in the middle. While it is true that Jesus does not want us situated in the middle, of course, we find in Matthew chapter 6, the verses 24, he cannot serve two masters. We can't have one foot outside of Christ and one foot in Christ. We can all agree with that statement this morning. We need to also understand something that's true of the Lord, or something that is true as it pertains to the Lord. He does not want any soul to be lost, does he? There are those who look at this passage of Scripture and they say, listen, the Lord wants us to be on fire for him or either cold. And while, yes, I would agree with you that the Lord does want us to be zealous, he does want us to be on fire, could we actually say that the Lord wants somebody to be cold? No, we can't say that, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 lets us know they're of the Lord, who would have all men to be what? To be saved and to come unto knowledge of the truth. So Jesus can't be saying here that I want some to be on fire, I want them to be overly zealous, and I am absolutely okay with some being on the other side and being cold. That's not what our Lord and Savior is saying here. That's not what he's saying. We must remember that in order to make application of the Scriptures to ourselves, we must first understand what the Scriptures meant to the audience in whom it was written. So what we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what would the Laodiceans have known about lukewarm water? Because he's addressing them. What would they have known about lukewarm water? Here it is. The water that they received came from a stream that began in a smaller city called Hierapolis. And the water began cold, but by the time it made it to the end of the stream, it was lukewarm water. It was lukewarm. So that water there, being lukewarm, it was not good for bathing, and it was not good for refreshment. I want you to also remember a fact that I shared with you in the introduction. Menkaru, a medical school, is very close by. So lukewarm water had a very specific purpose. Here it is. It was used as an emetic. What do we use emetics for, church? To make an individual vomit. If one ingests something harmful to the system, they could go to Laodicea, drink that lukewarm water in hopes that they would vomit whatever toxic substance out of their bodies. We have different emetics that we use in our society today. So then what is Jesus saying here of this congregation? Jesus says the only purpose that I have for you is to vomit. Let that sink in, church. Lukewarm water has one purpose. That purpose is to make one vomit. And you, Jesus says, are lukewarm. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, in your state, I can't use you. I can't use you. Lukewarm water has only one purpose. I can't use you, again, the Lord says. When I look at this congregation, all it does in its current state is make me want to vomit. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ talking. Why does he say this of this congregation or about this congregation? Because Laodicea had retired like the community around them. And we need to understand something too there. It's not because this congregation was full of older members. Sometimes we hear that, right? Well, you got to understand, we're advanced in the years, or we're a little bit more elderly. We're not what we used to be. We don't have the strength that we used to. But that is not what Jesus points to here, church. He does not say that you're retired because you're full of older members or seasoned members. No, you're retired because you no longer serve me. You're retired because I can't use you. Interestingly enough, the Laodiceans were in a very unique situation. As we've noted with all the other congregations that the Lord addressed, they were dealing with severe persecution. The Laodiceans did not deal with any such persecution. They were situated in an area that allowed them to be free of the persecution that many first century Christians had to endure. So you want to know what they said to themselves, church? Let's not rock the boat. Does that sound familiar? Let's stay here in our place of comfort. Let's stay here in our safe zone. Let's not necessarily be overly zealous, but let's stay right in the middle so we don't ruffle anybody's feathers. Does that sound familiar? We're okay where we are. Let's just keep things how they are. With this, Jesus is not pleased. What else led to their lukewarm state? Well, Jesus will go on. It is how they viewed themselves. And how they viewed themselves was enough to make our Lord and Savior vomit. How did they view themselves? Note verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They say, we are good, monetarily speaking. And because of this, we don't need anything else. We can build up a barrier and situate ourselves here, and we will be A-okay. How many congregations of the Lord's church do you imagine fall in line with that statement right there? The bank account is good, so we're all right. I always ask you, are we going to give our treasury to the Lord when he comes back? Look at how much money we stored up for you, Lord. The congregation is doing good because we've got enough money to tear this building down, build a new building with any amenity that you can imagine. We must be doing good. All is quiet. We must be doing good. How many congregations could you imagine fall in line with what's being said here? I tell you, unfortunately, far too many. Far too many. Look at what we have acquired. We must be okay. Now, let me say this before I move on. There's nothing wrong with a congregation having money. Nothing wrong. We're commanded as First Corinthians, as New Testament Christians, to give of our means upon the first day of every week. There's nothing wrong with the church having. There's nothing wrong with the church being able to tear down their old building and build a new building. But what I'm saying to you this morning is that if this is the sole tool of you measuring your spirituality, Jesus says you have made a grave mistake. If that's all you're using to determine your spiritual state, we're increased in goods. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 12 there, where Jesus teaches that parable of the prosperous farmer. Are we familiar there? Jesus would tell his disciples to beware of covetousness. For your life, or a man's life, does not consist, it is not valued or determined by the things that a man has. And he goes on to teach that parable. In Luke chapter 12, you find a prosperous farmer. Now, let me say this. There was nothing wrong with him faring the way that he did. But what did he determine in himself? I have so much stuff that I'm going to tear down my old barns and build a new one so I can put all of it in there. He didn't stop for one moment to ask the Lord what he could do with those riches. He did not stop for one moment and say, maybe I could help the poor with it. No, I need to build bigger barns to stuff all of this stuff in there. Why did he want to do that? The Bible tells us so he could sit back, rest, and do what, church? And take his ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But what does Jesus say? Thou fool. Question, church, is the fool one void of knowledge, or is the fool one that has knowledge but does not apply the knowledge that they have? Thou fool, Jesus says, this night thy soul is required of thee. Could anything stored in this man's barn atone for his sin? Absolutely not. This is how the Laodiceans viewed themselves. How did Jesus view them? Now, let me say this before I move on. This is of the utmost importance. It is about how our Lord and Savior sees us, not how we see ourselves. How did Jesus see Laodicea? Second half of Revelation 3:17. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked? Jesus says here of this congregation, you are pitiful. Jesus says here of this congregation, you are in a state that deserves pity. Jesus says of this congregation, you are poor. And I'll tell you something that I found interesting when studying this. You will recall as Jesus addressed Smyrna, he spoke to their what? He spoke to their poverty. Remember, many of them had been barred from the marketplace. They were destitute of the necessities of life. They were made beggars, remember? But Jesus said there, in the midst of your poverty, I want you to remember that you are rich because of the relationship you have with me. You've stayed faithful, so you're rich. Here the tables are turned. The Laodiceans are looking at themselves and saying, we have plenty. We're rich. But Jesus says, listen, you're poor. Jesus says that you are blind. I recall in John chapter 9, the verses 40, the Pharisees would ask Jesus, what, are we blind also? How did Jesus respond? Jesus responds by saying, but now you say you see, so your sin remains. That is, yes, you are blind because you fail to see the state that you are in. And if you continue down the road you're going on, it is going to lead to everlasting destruction. Yes, Jesus would say, you are blind. Jesus says, you are naked. Of course, we need to understand, not physically here, but this congregation is not clothed in righteousness. They're not practicing righteousness. Jesus' view of this congregation is yet another reason for us to stay in the scriptures. I know it sounds cliche. I know you've heard me say week in and week out, read your Bible. I say it so much, you probably get to the point where you just turn that off. Read your Bible. And there's the preacher goes again, just telling us to read our Bibles. That's what he's paid to say. I'm sure that's some of the thoughts. But there's a reason why I say that. Read your Bibles. Well, why do we need to read our Bibles? Well, here it is. If we compare ourselves among ourselves, what are we going to do, the church? What are we going to do? If we compare ourselves among ourselves, aren't we always going to find justification to put ourselves on the pedestal above somebody else? Amen, Walls. They struggle with A, B, C, D, and I only have one struggle, so you know what? I'm a little bit better than that other individual. That's what we're tempted to do. If we don't open the Word of God and try to find His standard, what are we going to do? Always find justification for our shortcomings, and then what will we appeal to? Our goodness. Don't we say that, church? Well, I'm a good person. That may be true. Amen. I'm thankful that you are a good person, but our goodness cannot atone for our sins. It's not about that. It's not about what we call ourselves, again, or how we see ourselves, but what the Word of God reveals about us and what the Word of God calls us. That is of the utmost importance. With that being said, let us examine our second point. And that is the master's solution for Laodicea. Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou may be rich. What is Jesus saying here, church? I urge you to do what? I urge you to buy of me gold tried with fire. What is he trying to get the Laodiceans to understand here, church? What is he trying to get them to understand? Let me ask you this question. What will eventually happen to our money? What is already happening to the U.S. dollar, church? It is losing its value. It is losing its strength. So Jesus is saying here, instead of appealing to your earthly riches, come to me. The riches that I provide are tried and true. Take a look at Ephesians 1:3 and see what Paul writes there as it pertains to the richness that God gives us, or that Jesus gives us. Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 3. Again, that is Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 3. Ephesians 1 and 3. Again, Paul writing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Can you purchase that? Can any amount of money purchase any spiritual blessing made available in Jesus Christ? No. Again, the blessings that he provides are tried and true. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, the verses are 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved where? Reserved in heaven for you. Again, Jesus is saying the riches of this world will lose their value, lose their strength, and decay, but the riches that I provide will never do that. This will never be the case with what I give you. Try me for riches, Jesus says. Moving forward, he says there also in verse 18, in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Jesus says, instead of appealing to your luxurious and elegant garments to cover yourself, come to me. The white raiment that I provide is pure. It's been washed by my blood. Only these garments alone will make you acceptable before the Father. If you would recall in Matthew chapter 22, again, Jesus is teaching a parable there. He gives the parable of the wedding feast. And you will recall a king is throwing a lavish wedding feast for his son. And he sends out invitations to the people of Israel. But what do they do to those invitations? They reject those invitations. They were busy with their work and other things, other cares of their daily lives, and would not come. So finally, the king opens up that invitation for all the common people. They come, and the wedding feast is full. But if you will recall, there's one individual that enters in without wearing the proper garments. What is said of that individual that did not have the proper attire on at that wedding feast? Take a look at it. Matthew 22 and 12. Again, what is said there of the individual that does not have the proper attire on? Matthew 22 and 12. And he saith unto him, this is God speaking, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. We need to understand this is not God tapping this man on the shoulder and saying, oh, listen here, I understand. What were you thinking coming in? If you break this down, God is saying here, with what right do you come in not having the proper garments on? As you can imagine, that would make one speechless. Could you imagine standing before the Father and him asking you that question? What are you going to offer up for your rebuttal, church? How dare you try to come in without the proper attire? Will we tell him we didn't have enough time? Will we tell him that we were busy? What will we tell him? I believe we'd be speechless. Again, let us put on the garments of righteousness and live righteously. We can't do that. 1 John chapter 3, the verse 7, it tells us that we can live righteously. To the man that doeth righteousness, he's what? He is righteous. Galatians 3:27, it lets us know when we are baptized into Christ, we do what? We put on Christ. Right? So this is not necessarily that we are clothed in his literal righteousness, but rather when we are baptized, we receive the righteousness that he declares unto us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the purpose of being in him, that we might be found righteous. Furthermore, Jesus says, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. Instead of appealing to your eye powder, that powder that you are famous for, he says, come to me for eye powder. Come to me. I have the proper, the perfect medicine for the blind. This medicine offers a different perspective, and this is exactly what this congregation needed. His eye powder can be found in his word. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Matter of fact, I'm going to read that again. You guys read that again with me. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. If you consider the society in which we live today, if the masses heard this lesson, or we just simply stood in the pulpit and read Jesus' address to this congregation, I guarantee you the response that we'd be met with is, this is not loving. Why y'all so quiet this morning? Is that true? Am I telling the truth this morning? Unfortunately, that mindset has crept into the church. This is not loving. That's not how Jesus would have done it, is what we've convinced ourselves. That's not how Jesus would have called it. Here's what I think Jesus would have done. Well, instead of thinking about what Jesus would have done, let's open the Bible and see what he did. What is he doing here? Rebuking them. He's rebuking them. But he says, I'm doing this out of love. We argue that it isn't, but Jesus says that it is. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12:6-8. Take a look at that with me. Hebrews 12:6-8. Let's see what the Hebrews writer writes there. Hebrews 12:6-8. Again, that's Hebrews 12:6-8. Hebrews 12:6-8. For whom the Lord loves, he does what? He disciplines and chastises and scourges every son whom he receives. Show of hands, how many Christians are in here? We're all sons and daughters? Okay, I just want to make sure. 7, if ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chastises not? Going into verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, what does the Hebrews writer say of you, or the one who is without chastisement? You're illegitimate. Are we illegitimate sons by the blood of Christ, or are we legitimate sons and daughters by the blood of Christ? We are legitimate sons and daughters. Again, I chastise, Jesus says, those that I love. So what does this mean? If Jesus has a difficult message for his followers, understand that it is his love. As a matter of fact, let me put it to you this way. Jesus, while he is speaking here, who's reading this to the congregation? No, the minister's reading this. Remember? John's commanded to write this and send it to the 7 congregations. So when Laodicea received this letter, the minister is standing and he's reading it. How do you think it made the people feel as he's reading this letter? As they say, don't kill the messenger, right? Okay. We should have the proper attitude then. Again, understanding that Jesus, whatever he does, whatever he says, it is going to be done in love and out of love. Says here, don't be upset with my words. If they hit home, be zealous. Repent of what needs to be repented of. Come out of your useless state and live zealously. Church, that's what grace is all about. We talk so much about grace, don't we? Oh, God's grace. And he's so good, I'm a recipient of his grace. Amen. Amen, everybody. I'm a recipient of his grace. But doesn't grace teach us something? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And one of the things it teaches us is that we ought to be zealous because what Jesus has done for us. Take a look at Titus chapter 2, verses 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 14. Again, that's Titus chapter 2, verses 14. Titus 2, 14. Paul again writing. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem, buy us back from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of work. Well, zealous of what? Zealous of good works. We are to be zealous because what he redeemed us from. Grace teaches us to be zealous. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Here's another reason for this church's current state. Jesus is on the outside. Jesus is on the outside of the church, hear me closely, that he built, that he purchased with his own blood, desiring entry. But Jesus knows this congregation cannot be acceptable before the Lord with him on the outside. So he is at the door knocking. Let me in, Jesus says. He assures the Laodiceans that they can restore the relationship that they once had with him by promising to enter in and dine with them. This is a great honor. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You've heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it again. No servant is greater than the master. We understand that. No servant is greater than the master. If Jesus could not avoid confrontation, my church family, we need to understand we cannot avoid it. I'm not saying go look for it, but we cannot avoid confrontation. Jesus could not avoid persecution. Remember, perfect teacher, perfect preacher, perfect man. Church, we can't avoid it. Our actions actually would argue that difference, though, sometimes, if you look at that. Sometimes we say in ourselves, no, I have figured out a more perfect way or a better way to do things that will not lead to persecution. It's okay. Don't we tell ourselves that, church? Here's a way that we can do things, and it's not going to ruffle any feathers, and everybody will just be all feeling good and loving, and everything will be the way that it's supposed to be. Well, amen, things that we do, they should be done in love. I say amen to that. But I tell you this, in my studies, as you go through the Word of God, there are simply things that you come across that don't make you feel good, church. They don't. And I don't care how kind you say it. I don't have time, but when you have an opportunity, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you're reading it, I want you to say that as nice as you can. Just role play. And I want you to tell me how you feel after you read that chapter. You say, well, goodness, it doesn't matter how nice I say it. Those words still hurt. We need to understand. We can't go around the things that Jesus says will happen to us in this life. But we can take solace, we can take comfort in the fact of knowing that he overcame, church. He says, I overcame these things, and now I am seated at the right hand of the Father. If you will hear my voice, Jesus says, if you will arise from your useless state and proclaim my name, live for me, do righteousness, some hardship will come. He's honest about that. The Lord has never lied about that. Certain hardships will come, but there is peace to be enjoyed in me, Jesus tells us. There is comfort to be enjoyed in me. And if you overcome as I overcome, you will sit with me eternally. That is what Jesus promises, church. That's what he promises. Revelation 3:22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Once again, it is the responsibility of the church individual to heed the words of Jesus. You know, our argument should never be, well, the congregation is doing. Our argument should never be, the congregation is not doing. We should look at ourselves and ask, well, what are we doing? Because that's all we're going to have if we stand before the Lord. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. If you are here today as a child of God, but you have not served the way he wants, lived the way he wants, or have dedicated yourself the way he wants, again, it's not what we think. It's about what he thinks and what he wants. If you can be honest with yourself and know that you are not serving the Lord the way that he'd have you serving, know that Jesus is doing what? He's knocking at the door. asking you to let him in. As I've gone through this sermon series, I've had one prayer at Hope, and that is that we make application where needed. I pray that as I was going through this sermon series, we didn't take the finger and do this and point at those congregations. Well, that's those congregations. That's not us. Those problems belong to those congregations, not us. Again, my prayer has been that we make application where it's needed. There's no way to read these congregations or read about these congregations and not think about ourselves. Well, it's impossible for me to do that. And so we ought to ask ourselves this question. Can you read that out loud for me, everybody?
What were the letters of the church that were released?
Isn't that a good question?
Yeah.
If we had a letter, what do you suppose would be in there? Don't get me wrong, I love you all, and I know you love me and my family. And there are things that we could applaud one another for. But I guarantee you, there'd be some things in that letter that would make us feel so good, church. What would it say about us? What would that letter say about our love? What would that letter say about our service? What would that letter say about our dedication? What would that letter say about our evangelism? What would that letter, let me start with myself, say about me, your preacher? This is what I beat myself up with all week, every week. What would it say about me? What would that letter say about our elders? What would that letter say about our deacons? What would the letter say about our members' church? This is what we ought to be asking ourselves. How would Jesus see us? What would Jesus say about many who have, forgive me, but I have to say it, about many who have used this pandemic as a reason to move away from him? What would he say about it? Let's just call it what it is. I've sat and wrestled with this idea and thought about it and have prayed on it. And on one hand, while I've looked at it and I said, okay, I understand there are certain people that want to be cautious. But then on the other hand, I said to myself, there's no way you've been locked in the house 6-7 months. And now the things are different. Things have been lifted. People are just choosing not to come to worship. What would Jesus say about that? I know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus would not be pleased, church. Church, again, what would he say about us? If you are here today and you are not a Christian, you have taken the first step to becoming one, and that is to hear the unadulterated word of God. You know, I'm so thankful that the Lord revealed to us what we must do to be saved. As I mentioned in the beginning of this sermon, it is the most important question that any individual can ask. But we also must understand that the answer is not something that we can afford to get wrong. We must be right on that. The Bible reveals that there is one way to become a Christian. Again, that is to hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17, where the Bible tells us there, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God, that he is the Messiah, John 8:24. Jesus speaking there to the Pharisees, he says, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Lets us know that all mankind everywhere must come to repentance. What that means for us, church, is that we all are without excuse. It does not matter what we turn to in the Bible and the Old Testament and say, well, God allowed this, he did that, and so I must be okay. No, Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus has resurrected, and now calls all men everywhere to repent. We're without excuse. Acts 17:30, the Bible reads there, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a change of heart that leads to a change of action. One must confess Christ before men. Romans 10:10, the Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Bible shows us in Mark 16:16, that one must join the watery graves of baptism. Jesus speaking there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And after coming out of that watery grave, being made a new creature in Christ, we're called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation chapters 2, the verse is 10. Again, Jesus, he's knocking. We'd all do well to let him in. Amen. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing?
There's a stranger at the door. Let him in. He has been there off before. Let him in. Let him in.
Close in prayer. I want to compliment and commend Ron for his study on the churches. The things that we study about sometimes, and I believe that Ron is exactly correct. In today's society, there is very little, if any, discipline. There's very little, if any, calling out of wrong. Everything is accepted now. And we have to be that bright, shining light. We cannot fall into what we have talked about before, the world influencing us rather than us influencing the world. And when you hear the words that were spoken today and we see what's in Scripture, you know, it shames us, and I hope it does in some way shame us, for us to understand that we have to do those things that God would have us to do, and not do those things that we're not trying to go out, we're not trying to start trouble, we're not trying to offend anybody. But there does come a time when we do have to step up. And it happens with all of us, whether it's at work or school or here or with a brother or sister. As long as we're doing it in a loving way, then we have God backing us. God has our back. If you'll bow with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us, a day that was not promised. And Father, we thank you that you sought forth, or you put forth a plan to reconcile us to you so long ago. And Father, we're so grateful for that. We're so grateful for Jesus, who, it's just amazing when we look through Scripture and we see the many things that he has done, just the many things that he stood for, the many things that he talked about, the many things that he died for. Father, we have so many things in this world sometimes that take over our time with you. And we just pray, Father, that that we act more like Jesus. That we look for those things that are good in the world because they're there. And Father, we thank you that you present us all with opportunities every single day to be able to talk about you to other people. Father, we pray that those of us who get those opportunities, and we all do, that we will take advantage in a good way of those opportunities, that we will talk about you without fear or worry of being embarrassed or something along those lines, something that is so fleeting. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us in such a way that that we live in this country. We pray, Father, for this country at this time. There are so many things that are going on that are wrong. We'll just say it like it is, that they are wrong. And we pray, Father, that you will intercede, that you will intervene, and that you will use us as your tools to help you. We pray that, that there will be peace in this country, that there will be peace throughout the world. And we pray, Father, for not only peace, but we pray for a change of heart. With the things that are going on now, with things that we see that are wrong, but people think they're right. And we just pray, Father, that that we will be brave enough and bold enough to take that step. We know, Father, that Jesus took many steps like that, that he was bold, that he was very brave, and that it took more, Father, for him not to call down upon legions of angels to take vengeance for him. But yet, he forgave. And we pray, Father, that we will be a forgiving people. We pray, Father, that where Northeast as a congregation lacks of these churches, we pray that we will come together as a family, that we will recognize those weaknesses, that we will recognize where we are short, and that we will not sit back and whine about it, that we will not sit back and cry about it, but that we will make those changes that are necessary so that we can do those good things that you would have us to do. Father, we thank you for your loving nature. We thank you for being a forgiving God. We thank you for being a patient God. We all need it. And we just thank you, Father, for Jesus, who is our Savior. We thank you for everything that you do for us on a daily basis, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Yeah. mercy is only one. This is the heart of the
you ever heard?
That is the
you ever heard?
I said, and he knows it all week.
You ever preach to somebody that you know is not there? Family is.
Yeah.
And you direct a few things toward that individual and young people. I knew a gentleman by the name of Kevin, for his oldest church. Beautiful wife, beautiful family. Came to church on Sunday a lot of the time. They haven't been members, you know, good members of the church. He just never was. Yes, never was.
Interpret them. He turns to all of his wise men and magicians to see if they can give the interpretation of the dream, but they could not. All right? That's all they can get.
Chapter 40.
You can't answer, Gary. I'm going to tell you why you can't answer. It's not because I don't like you. I like you and I love you, and I know you know. I just want to. I got to make sure everybody else is retained. Anybody else? Anybody else? And if not, then I'll let you know. Okay, just a recap from Genesis chapter 4.
Children are a blessing.
Go ahead. From Genesis chapter 40. Just a recap.
Told the king, and the king summoned Daniel, and Daniel said, That's right. That's yes.
Wasn't it Joseph?
Yeah, that's what I said. Yep, yep. It was Joseph. Yeah, it was Joseph. Well, we know even better. I was going to speak on that. So yes, Joseph. That's right. Joseph was able to go before Pharaoh. I'm going to tell him that God gives the interpretations of those dreams. Just touching back on something that you said a moment ago, the butler and the baker also had dreams. While in prison, Joseph was able to interpret those dreams as well. He told the butler to remember him once he was restored to his office, right? But he forgot, and Joseph ended up staying in prison for 2 additional years. While we know he was working as one of the keepers of the prison, he's still in prison, right? And he desired to be set free. So Pharaoh, he has 2 dreams that were very troubling. Does anybody remember those dreams? You can go ahead, Carol. I know you're waiting.
One dream was the fat cows and the skinny cows.
That's right.
And the other was the full ripe ears of corn. And the other was the corn blasted by the east wind.
The east wind,